Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to hear it. Help us to listen to it. That we would take it into our hearts and live according to your word. Lord, instruct us by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This evening we are looking at the Paul and Silas in prison and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. This is a passage that has been instructive to Christians in persecution through the centuries since that time. Many have taken comfort and instruction from this passage and followed its example, singing and praying in prisons where they were being kept. And it is an extraordinary thing, a heavenly tranquility in a hellish situation. God gives strength to his servants as they suffer for his sake. Now, this passage pairs well with the message this morning. This morning we spoke of God's sovereignty in how he works the good of the church, even through pagans and through difficult things. God works out his will. In the passage this evening, we see God seeking and saving this lost man and his family through the persecution of some of his ministers, through the mistreatment, the illegal treatment of Paul and Silas. And though it was painful for them, God brought the Philippian jailer and his family to faith through that. He brought the jailer to the end of himself and to the point at which his heart was ready to hear the word of the gospel. And God calls his people to faith under persecution. So first we see here the background of this from last week. Paul had grown frustrated with the young woman who kept following him around. She wasn't lying about him. What was she saying? She was saying that these were men who were serving the true God. She said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This was true, but she kept going on and speaking in that way, and I offered some suggestions for why this was a troubling thing, that she was trivializing the message of the gospel. She was causing it to be associated with Apollo worship, maybe that because of her association with that pagan god, and so she was just frustrating the proclamation of the gospel, as the demons had often done with Jesus. They would say true things about him in a way that was detrimental to the ministry. And here we see very clearly laid out that the men who were in charge of this young woman, who her masters, were making a lot of money off of her. And when they saw that the source of their income was drying up, had dried up before their eyes, they sought to do harm. They sought to get revenge upon Paul and Silas. And so they drag them before the officials. The officials are quite willing to hear this, and they appeal to them as Romans. "We're Romans. We can't have these Jews and their religious ideas intruding on our ways." And so they get them to sort of gather with the mob, and they bring the rulers into their evil, into their revenge, and it's with authority, with the authority of the magistrates, that they are acting as a mob to beat Paul and Silas, stripping their clothes and so that they could more effectively beat them. This is without trial and obviously a miscarriage of justice. There was no justice being done there. You don't see them taking them to be questioned, to have a trial that would find them guilty of some crime. No, instead they react because their gods have been taken away from them. These men serve for money. They love money, and what they love has been removed from them. And so this is the setting into which we come, and where Paul is dragged off to prison, having been beaten severely, and Silas, and then taken and put into the prison to be kept securely. And so there's the additional humiliation and additional pain of having their feet put into the stocks. So there's the And as we'll see later, it appears that their backs are cut and bleeding, and they are in great pain. And then to be put in an uncomfortable position for the night as well. All for what cause? Well, it's really for the cause of Christ. They know what these men have been teaching, and they will not hear it. They would rather break their own laws than to have these men teaching the gospel and taking away those things that they really love. And we'll see that again in Ephesus, as I mentioned last week, where the silversmith is quite upset when he sees that, well, if the gods are undermined and the true God is worshipped, then our tourist trade will kind of dry up and our shops will be empty. We won't be able to sell these idols anymore. And so you see the people are where their true affections lie. And when you take those gods, then the heart of man is revealed. But Paul and Silas are not common men, and they know that the Christian is called to faith under persecution, to act in a different way. They are not enraged. And you see them here in acting in a very dignified way. Everything that they do, and throughout all of Paul's persecutions, which were many, and you see this with Peter as well, with the other men, they act in a very dignified way. They're calm, they're collected, they're not given over to outbursts of emotion, they're not railing against the men, they're not shouting or crying, and they're not hopeless, nor are they filled with rage and desire for revenge. But you see them calm and collected, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And you see them, Paul and Silas, here praying and singing into the night. Some have suggested, and I think it's probably a good suggestion, that they can't sleep because they're in so much physical pain. I saw a quote from Tertullian that someone had cited that said, Tertullian, early church father, said, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." And it's a beautiful saying, but even though God gives us grace and strength to bear up under persecution, it doesn't remove the actual physical pain. Oftentimes we are able to bear up under much greater pain when God gives us grace. But I think it's probably a good suggestion that they were up at midnight because they're in so much pain they couldn't sleep. But they don't fill the night with groaning and sounds of pain or with cursing their jailers or cursing the magistrates or cursing the mob. Instead, they sing in a sort of solemn joy. These are men who are faithful to the words of Jesus. Jesus, who said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus calls us to joy in persecution. I would just note, having mentioned that verse from the Sermon on the Mount, I would note that the torture, imprisonment, these sorts of things are the more extreme forms of persecution. But if you notice, in Jesus is saying that there are things that are said, others revile you and say all kinds of evil things against you. So I get frustrated sometimes when Christians will say, "Well, you know, in America, Christians in America don't know what persecution is. We've never been persecuted. We've never had, we've never been put in prison. We've never been beaten and tortured for the sake of Christ." And that's true. Many people across the world are going through greater persecutions than us. We do live a very comfortable life in quite a peaceful country. But Jesus didn't say it's limited to physical torture. It's not limited to martyrdom, the persecution. But he does say, when others revile you and say all kinds of evil things, that that is persecution for righteousness' sake. I think such Christians, when they say those things, are buying into the false notion that words do nothing to a person. That sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's foolish. It's not biblical. Because our words are quite powerful. They are quite meaningful. And that's the Bible upholds that. Words are the overflow of our hearts. It's with our mouths, our words, that we profess Christ or deny him. And so it is something that even words can be persecution, and we are to bear up with joy when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We ought not to suffer for our own sake. If you suffer for being a jerk online, then, well, that's on you. But if you suffer for Christ's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And I would, kind of skipping to the end of the story here, mention, note that the godly dignity and faith under persecution is not a call to pacifism or passivity. The magistrates vented their rage. They did so in an illegal way. And at the end, they just want to sort of send the evidence of their crimes down the river. They just want to get rid of them, send them on their way. Now, you know, just be happy that we're not doing anything more to you. But what does Paul do? He holds them to Roman law. He says, we are Roman citizens, and you did not give us a trial. You see, the Christian's call is not just to be a doormat. It's not just to never stand up for yourself. Yes, Jesus called us to turn the other cheek, to rejoice when we are reviled, to pray for our enemies. But that doesn't mean that we are just apart from justice altogether. God is a just God. What these men did was unjust, and Paul calls them out on that. He doesn't just walk away, and he rejoices for righteousness' sake. He lives as he should, he acts as he should, but neither does he exact revenge on them. He doesn't just throw the full force of the law to try to punish them as much as he can. So he seeks justice, but not revenge. And I think that's worth noting here, that Paul brings their attention to the Roman law that they broke. Now, later on, he's going to invoke this before he gets the beatings. And some have said, well, why is he doing that? And I think the answer is the Philippian jailer. We don't, as humans, act always in the same way. We aren't that consistent. We might respond one way one time and one way the next time. If you give the same exact situation in a car, you're driving down and a deer jumps out, maybe you slam on your brakes and you don't swerve. And the next time, deer jumps out and you swerve. And we react differently sometimes. But you see God's work through Paul. Here he doesn't bring that up, because then he wouldn't have been put in the jail. He wouldn't have met the Philippian jailer under those same circumstances. And so I think the answer is right there, because of the purposes of God. God wanted that jailer. That jailer was his. Jesus had died for the Philippian jailer, and so Paul needed to be in there. And he needed to be at that place at that time. So let's look at that. God seeks and saves his elect people, even through persecution, even through extraordinary circumstances, evil circumstances. And so Paul and Silas are singing. Everyone's listening to them. It's the middle of the night. And then a great earthquake in verse 26. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors are open. Everyone's bonds are loosed. I saw someone saying, oh, this is, the doors were open because all the guards ran away. They were scared, and so they left the doors. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this is an indication that this earthquake is God's earthquake. Yes, the bonds might be broken a little bit, but everyone's bonds, all the doors open. No, I think this is saying this is God's earthquake. Remember, it was Peter. He was in prison. James had been killed already, and Peter was in prison. And what happened with him? Well, the angel comes and wakes him up, looses his chains, opens the doors, and brings Peter out. It's a similar situation, except the chains are broken, the doors are open, but he has to stay. It's for him to stay. And we're not given the same details as with Peter's story, where the angel is instructing him or anything like that. Perhaps Paul is just thinking that he wants to stay because injustice has been done and he's going to need to confront the magistrates. We aren't told. Why do the rest of them stay? We aren't told. Perhaps it's because they've been listening to Paul and they want to speak to him more. Maybe he's instructed them not to. We aren't told. But what happens is the earthquake comes. Their bonds are loose. The doors are open. The way of escape is open to them. If they want to run, they're free to go. But that is not God's purpose. And here the jailer comes. He sees that everything is, jail's completely broken open. Everything that he is, that he's responsible for. And in those days, he probably would have been executed for this. That it was a natural disaster is not an excuse. He needed to have secured it better. And so then he decides to take the Roman way out, to take his own life. This was common, and wouldn't be that many years before, I believe, Nero took his own life to avoid being called to account for all of his crimes. This is something, and I think it's worth just mentioning it and taking note of. Suicide is something that is quite pagan. For the Romans, it was something honorable. It was an honorable way to take your life. It's sort of the ultimate in self-determination, if you will, of determining your own future. I am not going to face the humiliation over here. I will end my life. I'm the one in charge of myself. It's an anti-God attitude that leads to this. Rather than God being the one to determine the extent of my days, I will. And it becomes common in many of the pagan cultures. More recently, the U.S. soldiers were in World War II were quite appalled at the extent of suicide among the Japanese soldiers. There was a little known battle in Alaska as the Japanese were attempting to invade the United States. They took a couple of islands in Alaska. And there's great fighting there, percentage-wise, for percentage of troops fighting and casualties, only second to Iwo Jima, the Battle of Attu. And but as they were fighting, it became evident that the Japanese soldiers were not going to be able to escape. They weren't going to be able to get on their boats and leave. The U.S. soldiers were greatly outnumbering them. And so they decided that they would either die in battle, an honorable death, or they would take their own lives. And of course, the U.S. soldiers are finding this out after the fact. That's what they decided. But they were still going by sort of the Bushido samurai code. that you either die in battle or kill yourself, but never do you be taken prisoner. You don't become a prisoner of war. That's dishonorable. And so when the troops, the U.S. troops had defeated the soldiers that were in the battlefield and they got to the Japanese encampment, they found that everyone had killed themselves. And even the doctors had killed all of their patients and thrown grenades into the hospital tents and then killed themselves rather than to be taken. And there you can see the shock of U.S. soldiers. It would be shocking for us. But why? Because we have a Christian background. We're not used to that. We have a Christian mindset. And even though the United States is becoming a post-Christian nation, or maybe it already is, still, that for most Americans, I think, that still remains something of horror. When someone takes their own life, it's a grievous thing. And that's remaining Christian idea in this nation. And for us as Christians, it ought to remain that way. As nations become more pagan, you see them warming up to the idea of suicide as an honorable thing again. You see that in Canada right now, in Sweden, and other places that are increasing the suicide quite a bit. If you're depressed, here's the package from the hospital for you to take your life. So let's return now to the Philippian jailer about to take his own life. Paul cries out to them, says that they're all still there. None of them have left. And the jailer, after making certain of this, he falls down in front of Paul and Silas, realizing that his life has been spared by their actions. He falls down before them, not worshiping them, but just humbling himself before them. And what does he say? And this is so beautiful. What does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we are not given the details here. There are so many questions that you want to ask. How did he know to ask that question? And I tend to think that they knew a lot more about the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching than is really laid out here. They knew what the young woman was saying. That she said that they have the way of salvation. And so perhaps in his questioning of them, he found out more about them. But here he knows that they have the way of salvation, and he has not accessed that. He didn't ask them about this before he put them in the stocks. He isn't shown humbling himself while they're in the stocks. Instead, he's brought to the end of himself, where he is going to take his own life. He is at the end of hope. He has nothing to live for. Everything is taken away. It seems that life is over. It's not worth living anymore. And at that point, God uses Paul's action, Paul and Silas remaining in the prison and sparing his life, to bring him to that point of humility where he cries out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And what is Paul's answer here? It's beautiful in its simplicity. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And just believe on the Lord Jesus. The gospel is of such depth that we can spend eternity searching out and studying the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, all of the details of it. Libraries of books have been written on this. But as can be summarized in such simplicity, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is depth here, but it's accessible to us. Paul, of course, is going, he expands on that. He doesn't just leave them there, and it tells us in the text, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who is in his house. But it summarizes, it boils it down here in the text, believe on the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see how beautiful the simplicity of the gospel is. And of course, this brings in with it, what are you believing and why are you believing? All those questions, yes, they're going to be answered. But here you see it just condensed down to this, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
What would be your response to that question? How would you answer someone who says, what must I do to be saved? I remember Albert Martin, a Reformed Baptist minister, in one sermon, asking that question of his congregation. What would you do if someone just walked in the back door at the end of themselves without hope and said, what must I do? Somebody help me. Somebody explain to me the way of life. How would you answer? Would your answer be faithful to the text? Would you be able to explain to them what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus? Why? What is it to believe in the Lord Jesus? Paul said that ministers are in particular to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. You see Paul practicing what he taught here in this, just having been out of the stocks, his back still throbbing with the pain. But he's faithful to his calling. A minister of the gospel, bringing the word of life even to persecutors. And what does the jailer do? He believes. This one was one of Christ's sheep, one of those who were in the fold. I have sheep, he said in John 10, who are not of this fold. He had to gather them also. And this jailer and his family, they are of that fold, who needed to be brought in. And so God sought him out and saved him, even through the persecution of his ministers. Similar, I was thinking, I thought of the Jesus' words to Zacchaeus in Luke. When Zacchaeus repented and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. What did he say? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Amen.
And here, Paul immediately thinks of the man's family. Somehow he knows that this man is a household. So he's thinking of this is children, wife, servants, all the whole household. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then he takes the gospel immediately to the household. And so they're up in the middle of the night, listening to the words of the gospel, listening to the story of the cross. I'm sure all of those things are being taught to them. This is why you must be saved. You have offended the eternal God, the one true God. You have broken his law. But he in mercy sent his son to die, to take the punishment for those sins. Believe on him. Believe on the one who has died for your sake. What happens then? They all believe. They're all baptized there in the middle of the night. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he says of the Philippian jailer, He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins.
Amen.
You see him here washing those wounds that his people had inflicted. Washing their backs as they teach him of Christ. And you see here Paul given over. There's no animosity. There's no desire for revenge. There's no holding a grudge against this man. Paul's concern is for his soul. Think of what all that has happened to Paul in this night. It was a busy night. So starting the day before, you've got him dealing with an annoying girl and a demon and having that Pythian spirit that we talked about. And he dealt with that. And then the angry guys, because their money source has been taken from them. The whole mob gathering around and things getting out of hand. And the magistrates coming and helping with the beatings. And then ending up in jail and feet in the stocks, back throbbing and bleeding, unwashed, no one caring about them. Nothing he could do. And then an earthquake. It's just one thing on top of another, on top of another. It's just going horribly wrong. And it's interesting that Paul, as he sees this suicidal jail warden and the cry to, "What must I do to be saved?" There's no hesitation here. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He doesn't say, "Listen, it's been a long night. If I could get a little bit of water to wash my back off, the blood off my back, and then get a bed, I'll talk to you in the morning. That's soon enough. Just hang tight." He doesn't do that. All through the night, he preaches. He's been singing and praying, and now he preaches. He teaches them the way of salvation.
Amen.
And goes immediately into baptism. It's a beautiful thing. It's an exhausting thing just to read about it, just to think through all that he went through in that 24-hour period or however long or less. He's doing God's work. And that work is of eternal importance. You can sleep later. You can rest later. But the work of ministry is now. These ones, they need to hear of Christ. I would just note here, how many times has it been that we've seen people hear the gospel and baptize very quickly? It's good for us to have times of instruction. We don't want to baptize people who are completely unprepared. But you see over and over again in the New Testament, or in the book of Acts, rather, that the people, it's the jailer, Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch, the 3,000 of Pentecost. There's a very quick baptism afterwards. And so we know that there's no set time on this for instruction, but an interesting note there. But what Paul, back to the family here, what Paul does with them in bringing in the family is exactly in line with what Peter said at Pentecost. The promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off. Which is exactly in line with the rest of Scripture. Going back, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham, you follow me. Abraham follows God. He says, you use this covenant sign of circumcision. You and all your household. And so what we see is a consistency. We see a consistency through Scripture. And so, of course, as we see this, this is often cited, and properly so, as one of the reasons, not the reason, but one of the reasons why we baptize our children. Because God works in households. We don't know for certain, so we can't say specifically that infant baptism was done here, that toddlers were baptized, or any of that. God just simply didn't give us that information. But what did he do with Abraham? He called him to circumcise his entire household, all of the males. The whole household was brought in. They are all part of the covenant, as Abraham is in covenant with God. His household is in covenant with God. And we see a consistency through Scripture. And that's why I am convinced that if we are to change that in the New Testament era, we need to have a clear Scripture telling us that we have permission or that we are commanded to change that.
Amen.
We don't have that. And so when it's brought to me that the New Testament is silent on the baptism of infants, I'm convinced that that's an argument in favor of it and not against it, because it doesn't say do not baptize the infants, or we're to keep going. The Scripture is consistent. It's not a new, completely different thing. God says, well, plan A didn't work with Abraham, so that's out. Now I'm doing something different, and children are no longer part of my covenant community. It's just going to be the adults or those old enough to make professions of faith. They're the ones in covenant with me, not the babies. I don't see that in Scripture, and I don't see any warrant for that. Instead, what we see is Peter immediately thinking of the households as well. We see that with Lydia's household, her household's included. We see that with Cornelius, his household's included. Bring in the families. These are covenant families. You even see in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is discussing divorce, and having to leave an unbelieving spouse, where one spouse is not a believer. And he says that that they ought to stay, the believing spouse ought to stay if possible with the unbelieving, that because they don't know whether they might be the source of God working in the unbelieving spouse. And then he says that the children of that believing spouse are holy. Let me go and find that. Let me read that for you instead of just paraphrasing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says to the let me start back at verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You see that there's God working to in the households, that the children are separated to him, even through one believing parent. There's a holiness to them. And this is just how God has chosen to work. And so this is what we submit to, and this is what we rejoice in, that God still does this. This doesn't mean that every single child will always be saved if there's a believing parent. But this is what God generally does. Consider the warden's conversion here. His household is baptized. They are saved. What happens to the warden's grandchildren, let's say? Let's just throw a hypothetical situation that has happened over and over again in the history of the church. He has this dramatic dramatic conversion experience. It's that sort of lightning bolt from the sky. He's about to fall on his sword. He's right there at the point of death, almost stepping over into eternity. And Paul cries out from the darkness, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And he's saved. And then by daylight, they've heard the gospel and everyone is saved. And it's a day of rejoicing. And they're all worn out and tired. And Paul is there with his bleeding back. And Silas is there and they're rejoicing in salvation. What about when the children grow up? They have children. Well, if they teach their children the gospel, maybe the children never have that lightning bolt experience. They don't necessarily have that sort of Damascus Road experience. Instead, they're brought up knowing the gospel from their youth. And so then they believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Since they're Presbyterians, they were baptized when they're babies, but they grow up believing, and generation after generation, they're not having these really shocking experiences necessarily. But instead, God, and sometimes that is, it's not every situation, but that's how God works oftentimes, generationally. One generation teaching their children to praise the Lord, teaching them of God's mighty works, teaching them of the Christ and the cross from their youth, and God working through generation after generation.
Amen.
This is a good thing. I was reading one Reformed author on the on infant baptism, and he suggested that it was, yes, this happened most of the time, but really, if the church is operating well, it ought to be, there ought to be more adult baptisms. And that would be wonderful to see. We desire that. We desire to have men like the Philippian jailer, but I disagree with him, that author. As the church grows, as God works through covenant families, there will be more and more children who are baptized and brought up who don't have that adult conversion experience. It's okay not to have that conversion experience. Oftentimes it's a sign of God's mercy to your parents, your grandparents, maybe many generations before. It's a beautiful thing that God does this. So children, if that is your experience, don't be jealous of those who have had the other experiences. Praise God for what He has given you in bringing you into a covenant household.
Amen.
But it's still imperative on every single individual that you cry out from the heart, "What must I do to be saved?" That is answered with "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and that you, from the heart, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved.
Amen.
Don't depend on your parents' faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. So have you believed? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you professed Him before men? Jesus said that the one who professes Him before men, he will profess before His Father and before the angels. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that we've been given to see this, the simplicity and beauty of the gospel that Jesus has given. What a time of rejoicing this must have been in this household. We're given a little window, a whole household saved. What did Jesus say in Luke 15 in the parable of the lost sheep? I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's a thing of rejoicing. So what have we seen here? We've seen gospel ministers suffering with dignity and faith, even joy under persecution, faithful to their call to ministry, ready in season and out of season to speak the words of salvation, the words of life, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they themselves have not been cared for, have been mistreated. They think of nothing but the souls of those, of the glory of Christ, of the gospel that has been, they've been commissioned with. We've seen God working through that persecution for the salvation of his people. In this case, a Philippian jailer at the end of his rope, at the end of hope. We've seen the simplicity of the gospel presented. We've seen that God often works through households, bringing whole households in to faith, bringing them in. So take this with you, that this word, the simple word of hope, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for this narrative, this bit of church history in which you brought a man, a prison guard, to faith, even through the trials, the tribulations of your ministers. We thank you that you brought their family into faith, the entire family following Christ and having these words of life. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, may each one here, each of the children here, each adult believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us faith, teach us, help us if and where we have opportunities to be faithful to this calling, to present the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity and beauty of the gospel devoid of any works righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you have given Jesus to us, that you have called us, and you have given us life in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.